First John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. John continues, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, once upon a time, as this story has it, a group of young people were having a good old time, and one of them came up with this idea, "Why do we need the old men?" And as they began to talk about their fathers, who were always giving advice, and their uncles with their old-fashioned ideas, they all agreed the old men were old, and surely the young people had ideas that made more sense in these modern times. So they decided to go to the palace and tell the young king of their idea, that it was time to get rid of all the old men. And the young king liked their idea, so the next day he ordered his soldiers to gather all the old men in the whole country and to lock them away so that no one would have to listen to their advice anymore. But one young man named Felix hated this new law. He loved his father and considered him the wisest man in the world. So they both agreed that the old man would hide in the cellar and they would visit each other only at night. No one would know. Well, after some time, a drought hit the land. Crops died, winter froze the ground, and there was no good seed left. No one knew what to do. And Felix, on his nightly visits, had been telling his father about this situation. And one night his father said, "Take your plough, go to the city, and plough up the roads that lead in and out of the city." Well, Felix was not quite sure what this would achieve, but he trusted his father. So the next morning he did just as his father had said. And as he ploughed up the roads, he saw that the earth he turned over was thick and moist, and to his astonishment, he saw seeds beneath his soil that were not dried up or frozen or dead. And in just a few days, these seeds began to sprout and to grow from the freshly tilled land. And when people saw this, they began to ask questions. "Why did you do this? How is this possible?" But Felix refused to answer. So the neighbours ran to the palace to report this to the young king, who soon sent for Felix. "Why did you do this? How did you know this would work? Speak the truth, and I promise I will spare your life. Lie to me, and you shall die." Felix looked down. He said, "My father lives in my cellar. It was he who advised me to plough up the roads." "Bring your father to me," the young king commanded Felix. So Felix returned home, and the next day he and his father travelled together to the palace. When Felix and his father arrived at the palace, the young king looked the old man in the eye. "What is the meaning of the advice you gave your son?" he demanded. "Why have you destroyed our roads?" "Your majesty," the old man said, "carts filled with seed and corn pass through our village all year round. Some of these seeds fall from their carriages and get trodden into the ground, and they can grow if given a chance. That is why I told my son to dig up the dirt, to give them a chance." So the young king saw that he had been quite foolish. He understood that just as the earth stores nourishment, so old people store wisdom. So that very day he ordered all the old men to be set free. Now, why have I shared this Romanian fable with you? Now, young boys and girls, you might be tempted to think that your parents gave me this fable so that you would think of them as being very wise. But I assure you, that's not the case. I shared this fable because we have another example of a father's wisdom in the verses before us today. The Apostle John was a very old man when he wrote these words, but he saw himself as a spiritual father of the members of this congregation. And that is why he addresses them as his little children. And this form of address reveals not only his tenderness and affection for these people, but it also says something about his authority to instruct them as someone older and wiser in the faith. He wanted them to listen carefully, as a little child listens to the words of his or her father. And so today we also do well to listen carefully to these words. Now, in verses that we considered previously, John has taken particular aim at a group of people who claimed to be in fellowship with God, but who held to a very unbiblical set of ideas, which we called Gnosticism. And they caused a lot of trouble in the congregation. So in verse 5, John began with a benchmark statement, a kind of measuring stick. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So what that means is that those who are truly in fellowship with God will be those who walk in the light. And then there began a series of contrasts between those who walk in darkness and those who walk in the light that continues all the way through to chapter 3. And the contrast began with the "if we say" statements about sin in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1. And these statements made it very plain that despite their fellowship claims, these Gnostics were not in fellowship with God. Well, the contrasts continue with verse 3, which we didn't read, but with verses 1 and 2, Father John here pauses to speak to believers about sin. Now, from his own experience and from his years of service as a minister of the gospel, John knows well that there are two main dangers that always confront us as Christians when it comes to sin. There is the danger of complacency, which I'll explain in a moment, and there is also the danger of hopelessness. And so in these words, John gives us the remedy for both complacency and for hopelessness. So first of all, then, the remedy for complacency. Now, to be complacent is to be satisfied with how things are and not eager to make changes when there is a danger. And so by way of illustration, from time to time there are adverts on the TV or in the newspaper about preparing for bushfires. This is because in much of Australia it's only a matter of time before you will face the dangers of bushfires. But if you don't hear of or see a bushfire for a while, it is easy to get complacent. Perhaps you don't give it a thought when planning your summer camping trip in the forest. Or around your house you don't clear the leaf litter or overhanging trees and shrubs. Or perhaps you don't get up on the roof and clean the gutters. Or you don't bother to renew the insurance. And that's what it means to be complacent. She'll be right. Whatever, I'll get around to it one day. Maybe. No worries, mate. Well, John has just said in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And also in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. So everybody sins. And this includes Christians who shall only be free of sin in heaven. But do you see the danger of this reality? And do you see why this reality is especially dangerous for those raised in Christian homes? You see, if we grow up hearing that we all sin and that we'll only be free of sin in heaven, or if soon after becoming a Christian you learn that struggling with sin will always be a part of your Christian life, it's easy to get complacent about our sin. So you children, answering back to your parents, or others, speeding, lustful thoughts, losing your temper, a lie here and there, cheating at school, bad language, taking longer lunch breaks at work than you're supposed to, or jealousy, what's the big deal? Why should I be concerned about my sin? Everybody sins, even Christians. And this is what it means to be complacent about sin, and it is a danger that all Christians face. But what John said in chapter 1, verse 9, can also lead to complacency about sin. He said, if we confess our sins, he, that is Christ, is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And can you guess where our sinful minds can go with this truth? We think to ourselves that because God is a God of forgiveness, then if we sin, we can just get forgiveness again and again and again. And in actual fact, our hearts are so wicked that in the very act of asking God to forgive us, we can be already giving ourselves the excuses to sin again, and of thinking that repeating that sin is inevitable because we can't help it, or because we always struggle with this sin, or because it's always just part of our personality, or because no matter how often I've tried to stop, I just can't. But that's okay, because we all sin, and I can just go and ask for forgiveness again. Now, one commentator said, the purpose of God's forgiveness is to prompt those who experience it not to repeat the mistakes of the past. But if we instead bank on God's forgiveness as an excuse to sin again, we have fallen into a dangerous complacency about sin. And so, precisely because Father John knows what he said in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 and 10 could feed complacency, he says here, my little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. And Romans 8:29 tells us that God's purpose in salvation is to make believers like his Son, Jesus. And Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was and is without sin. Well, the moment you believe that Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of all your sins, you become a child of God. So your eternal destiny is decided. But until you reach heaven, God is like a master sculptor, and you are like a block of marble. And God is now slowly chiseling away at every bit of flawed marble. His aim is to fashion us into a replica of the Lord Jesus. Everything he is busy doing with us now is designed to continually remove sin from our lives. So what does that mean for you as a believer? If you know that this is God's aim and design, what should be your aim and design? There's an old saying that goes like this, aim at nothing and you'll hit it every time. So if you in your heart have the idea that sin is inevitable, guess what? You will sin. But if you know, as we have just seen, that God's aim for you is that you not sin, and that sin is disobedience to God's law, and that sin is not being ruled by God, but being ruled by the evil one, and that it does not please God, but instead pleases the evil one, and that sin leads to things like poverty and division, and disease and divorce, and guilt and doubt, and even death, and that sin is what brought such terrible agony and suffering to our Lord Jesus Christ, then you must have it as your aim that you not sin. It must be your strong and serious intent that you not sin. And God hates sin, and so should you. His purpose in salvation is to make you like his sinless Son, Jesus. Everything he is busy doing with you now is designed to remove sin from your life. So, John writes, my little children, I am writing you these things to you so that you may not sin. This is the remedy for complacency. But added to everything we've just said about why not sinning should be our aim, it needs to be said also that sin can eventually lead us to a sense of utter hopelessness. Perhaps we feel ourselves beyond God's ability to save because we see ourselves as having done too much wrong. And further it could be that in what it means to be complacent about sin that I am describing you. Perhaps you are adding up all the times you have repeatedly committed the same sins, or the times you've banked on God's forgiveness as an excuse to continue sinning, and so you are without hope. And of course, Satan will also delight to remind us, using this opportunity to sow doubt. Well, that is why John, our wise father in the faith, also gives us the remedy here for hopelessness. In the rest of our text, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So if you look back at your life and you see a vast mountain of sin, you need to know that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then all your sins are forgiven, cancelled, blotted out, cleansed, removed, paid for, atoned, washed away, cleared, and pardoned. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And even though we might misuse God's promise here as an excuse for complacency, that does not minimize or alter the power of this promise. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you are hearing this, but you're still thinking to yourself, "You don't know how much I've sinned. You don't know how terribly I've sinned," then I have this to say to you, friend. Look where you are being pointed. You are not to focus on you and on your sins. You are to focus on Jesus Christ, our advocate with the Father. And brothers and sisters, boys and girls, the best illustration of an advocate today would be a lawyer who represents your interests in court. Because of his expert knowledge, he can provide you with a much better defence than what you can provide for yourself. But do you know what? In the New Testament times, an advocate was not just some no-name professional from an office of lawyers, but he was your best friend. You would ask your best friend to serve as your advocate. So what we're being told here is that because the Father loves us as his children, he has provided his Son to be the advocate we need, and his Son is our best friend. And Jesus is the advocate we need and our best friend because he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He doesn't stand there and argue with God that we didn't know this was wrong, or that we've done this or that sin less times than we did last week, or that it really wasn't our fault, or that the Father should also take into account all these good things we have done. Because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, absolute perfection is the only standard he can accept. No, he reminds, as it were, the Father, that he is the propitiation for our sins. And this sounds like it's meant to be good news, but the problem is that few of us know what propitiation means, right? Well, earlier in the service, we read from Numbers 16 and the story of Korah and Dathan and Abiram's rebellion. They sinned, and we caught a glimpse of God's terrible wrath at sin as those men got what they deserved when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and they perished. And then the fire of the Lord consumed the 250 men who had stood with Korah and Dathan and Abiram in their rebellion. And then almost unbelievably, given what they had just witnessed, the whole congregation grumbled that in their view, this seemed unfair. And next we are told that the Lord was ready to destroy the whole nation and begin again with Moses and Aaron. And so a plague started to spread through the congregation. But Moses had Aaron take his censer and carry it to the congregation to make atonement for them, which meant to satisfy or appease or turn away the wrath of God. We read that Aaron stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. God chose to accept the incense offering in place of the death of the whole congregation. Well, that offering there was a symbol or a type of the greater atonement that the Lord Jesus Christ would make on the cross. For there on the cross, he appeased or satisfied or turned away the wrath of God. God chose to accept the sacrifice of his beloved Son in place of the death and condemnation of his chosen people. And that's what propitiation means. It is to turn away or satisfy or appease the wrath of God against sin. And so the advocate we need, our best friend, Jesus, stands in the presence of the Father and says to him, "Father, I have paid the price for all this one's sins." Pointing to his nail-scarred hands and feet, he says, "These marks testify that I have suffered all the wrath and judgment that this one deserves." And if you are still in any way concerned about your sins and how great they are, friend, he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Your sins, however repeated, however grievous they might be, are just a tiny part of a very large bucket load. So don't listen to the devil. Don't let him drive you to hopelessness and despair. Just go to God and say, or sing as we did earlier, "My guilt, my shame, I all confess. I have no hope nor plea but Jesus' blood and righteousness. Be merciful to me." And then believe that God is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. Now, it would be remiss of me not to at least make one further comment about the last part of verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, these words appear to say that Jesus died for everyone. And indeed, that is how many people interpret these words. Well, let us be satisfied with these few brief comments. First, the rest of the Bible makes it very clear that not everyone will be saved. So these words cannot be suggesting a universal salvation. Secondly, remember that an underlining problem in this congregation was these Gnostics. And the Gnostics were a very exclusive bunch. So John's words here are probably said to counter the kind of limited and exclusive ideas of the Gnostics. And similarly, for many centuries previously, God's salvation focus was limited by and large just to the Jews. So John's words here are probably also said to counter the kind of limited and exclusive ideas of the Jews. Jesus said to his disciples that they would be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, and that they were to go and make disciples of all nations. So not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world, is meant to enlarge the salvation horizons of these believers beyond just themselves. But thirdly, as we have already seen, these words were also pastoral words, meant to counter hopelessness. So if you think your sins are vast, just remember that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. But remember also that these words are the words of a father in the faith to his little children. And further on in verse 1, John says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And the "we" here doesn't mean everyone. Here the "we" is those who know themselves to be sinners and who believe that Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. It includes those who confess their sins because they know that God is faithful and just to forgive them, because Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. So Jesus Christ is the remedy for hopelessness. So are you one of the we that is referred to in this section? Are you one of the little children for whom these are the wise words of a father in the faith? Is Jesus Christ your advocate? Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, as we started this message with our story, we pray that you grant us a due respect for the aged, and particularly for those who minister as godly fathers to us, and even those who may not be our biological fathers, but minister as godly father-like figures. May we carefully heed those who teach us with wisdom that is from you. But guard us from complacency with regard to our sin, both our sinfulness generally and also specific sins that each of us wrestle with. And guard us against carelessness, excuses, and even a fatalistic resignation to sin, presuming on your forgiveness. And we confess our sins to you now, personally and silently. And Father, guard us also against hopelessness. For when we are reminded of our sin, our repeated, even continual lapses, our rebellion and our stumbling, may we learn to ignore the devil's taunts and instead look to you and to our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous who has atoned for our unrighteousness, the righteous who you have accepted in our place, the righteous who has appeased, satisfied, and turned away your perfect wrath, our propitiation. Amen.